We'll turn then to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Luke's Gospel and chapter 21. Now, it's a long chapter dealing with quite difficult and complex things, and it was my initial intention to do the whole chapter in one sweep, and I really thought that perhaps I was going to bite off more than you could chew. So I thought perhaps what we'll do then, we'll just look at part of the chapter, and God willing, come back on another occasion. Well, I've mentioned to the children this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great prophet. And what I want to do now as we begin, as we launch into this chapter, is just to ask this question. What do we understand by the word prophecy? What do we mean by the word prophecy? Well, there's two ways of understanding that word. By prophecy, we mean, first of all, prediction, the foretelling of events. But we also mean proclamation, that is, the forthtelling of truth. We understand prophecy in those two ways. And if I was to ask which is the most common, which is the most frequent in the Bible, I wonder what you would say. In fact, it is the proclamation element of prophecy. It is the forthtelling, the telling of truth, that is the most frequent and the most common. The prophet had a dual role. He was to be one who foretold the future. God predicted certain things and brought the people into an understanding of future events, perhaps. But he was also to be a teacher of the truth. In the days of Elisha, we have the schools of the prophets. What was all that about? Well, in part, it was a group of men being set aside who were taught the law and how to teach it. They were to be the prophets who would teach the people. Moses is the greatest of all the prophets. That is, until the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And it's Moses who brought and gave the law. There's very little predictive in the work and ministry of Moses. He brought and gave the law, not only on the mountaintop, but also day by day with the people in the wilderness, teaching and expounding and applying the truth that he had given to them from God. And one of the few predictions that he's actually involved in concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God, he says, one day will raise up for you another prophet just like me. Well, not like me, but greater than me. And this prophet, when he comes, you must hear him. You must listen to all his teachings. And we delight, don't we, this morning, to think of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. Those three great offices of the Old Testament given for the benefit and the blessing of the people of Israel. Those three offices come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, all rolled up into one. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he is Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. He is the new Moses. He is the greater than Moses. And he brings the law. But it's different. Moses brought God's law. Jesus brings his own. I say to you, I say to you, time and again. He's the great prophet bringing the law of God. He is God, isn't he? He is the God-man, and there he is, bringing his law and his truth. However, that's not all that Jesus was engaged in. We have here a predictive prophecy. Not proclamation now, but prediction. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. He speaks about the end of Jerusalem, and therefore the end of the nation, and he speaks about the end of the world. Well, let me ask another question. What is the best way to understand predictive prophecy? What's the best way to understand it? Often, as we read these prophecies, they're given in mysterious symbols and types. Sometime the one word of prophecy will deal with two events, and the prophet is now speaking about one event and then another, and they overlap and switch, and it's so difficult to understand which bit of the prophecy is about which part. Indeed, Luke has by and large separated out two events here, but if you read these predictions in the other Gospels, you'll find that they're interwoven in quite a complex way, and it's very difficult to know, is he speaking about Jerusalem here or the end of the world? Very difficult indeed. So what's the best way then to understand predictive prophecy? Answer: after the event. You say, well, that's cheating, but I'm right, aren't I? How are we to understand all those predictions about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? It's far easier, isn't it, when we look at the events of the Lord's life and say, oh, now we understand what the prophet meant by this or that. What's the best way to understand prophecy after it's been fulfilled? When you read, imagine being an Old Testament reader. And here's something in Isaiah or in Hosea. And you're reading this, and Hosea looks up and he looks at you and he's a bit like Rolf Harris, said, can you see what it is yet? No, frankly, I can't. When I was in industry, we had a man worked in the department. His name was George, and he had a nickname. We called him Shudder. George Shudder. And in the printing presses were rolling, and something would go wrong, and we'd be looking at a big group sheet with all the different images on it. And George would look at it and he said, oh, I knew that was going to happen. And then he'd go into his nickname. He said, we should have done this or we should have done that. Okay? It's easy, isn't it? Once you've printed it and there's a mistake, it's easy to say, oh, should have done. It's knowing beforehand that's the important thing. Isn't it better? It's easy to be wise after the event. Except that even with predictive prophecy, when we see it after the event, we're still sometimes at a loss to understand it fully and clearly. We really are. We can't always see how all the details fit together. And so there's a warning for us here, isn't there? That we need to exercise caution rather than confidence when it comes to prophecy. And we need to be humble and seeking God's face and mind and will as we come to those predictive prophetic words. Well, here in Luke 21, we see that that Luke has arranged things more straightforwardly. And we see the Lord looking forward to two events, predicting two endings. The first one, which we'll look at this morning, is the end of Jerusalem, and therefore the end of the nation. And the second one is the end of the world. And roughly speaking, the outline is like this. Verse 5, we have the temple admired. Look at these wonderful stones. Look how it's all adorned. Look at the treasures that are all stuffed inside. The temple is adorned. But then verses 6 to 24, and I'm not saying that this is an absolute cast iron break, but verses 6 to 24, we have the end of Jerusalem. And then verses 25 to verses 36, we have the end of the world. So first, the end of Jerusalem. Let's look at that this morning together. The first thing I want us to look at, and we're not going to look at all this in detail, far from it. I'm just going to draw out one or two things. The first thing that I want to share with you this morning and have you think about is a true word fulfilled. A true word fulfilled. The first temple was built by Solomon, and that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple was built from the ruins, from the stones that were left. It was smaller and less imposing. But then a third was built. In fact, the time of the Lord, it's still being built. It's still under construction. And this is the one that Herod built. It was the biggest and the grandest temple. The historian Josephus writes and tells us that some of those bottom base stones were this sort of length, 25 cubits long, 8 cubits high, and 12 cubits wide. Now a cubit is 18 inches. So you had add a half. If you're still working in feet and inches, you just add half on. 25 cubits long, 8 high and 12 wide. And inside that temple, we would know that it was simply stuffed with treasure. Verse 5, the offerings that is mentioned there. People bringing the treasure, people bringing gold and gifts and all sorts of things. And the Lord's prediction here is that it will all be destroyed. Verse 6, as for these things which you see, the days will come when there shall not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. A true word fulfilled. And the people hear that word and they are startled beyond measure. The end of the temple means the end of their world. It means the end of their worship, the end of their culture, the end of their nationhood. The temple is the very heartbeat of the nation. For the temple to be destroyed, it means that Jerusalem has been destroyed. It means that the nation has gone. There's going to be nothing left. You can imagine their astonishment and their fear as they listen to the words of the Lord. Can this be true? Yes, it can. This is a true word that will be fulfilled. And we need to understand the language of the Lord Jesus Christ here. When he speaks that there shall not be left one stone upon another, you can go to Jerusalem and you can see part of this temple still standing. There's still a piece of the wall left. Does that mean that the Lord got it wrong in some way? No, of course not. This is predictive language. This is poetry. This is the poetic word of a prophet speaking so that we will we will take the inference. The Lord, excuse me. The Lord does not mean that every single stone from the temple will be taken down and laid side by side throughout a vast area, so that not one is laid upon it. He doesn't mean that at all, does he? He is describing how great and how total the destruction will be. Titus was the Roman general who surrounded Jerusalem in the days that the Lord speaks about. And he had an officer. His name was Turrus Rufus. And he literally ploughed up the foundations. They literally dug and ploughed through the foundations to pull the walls down. A true word fulfilled. But then secondly, a true word against deception. A true word against deception. Verse 8 and following, the Lord says, take heed that you are not led astray. For in that period many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and that the time is at hand, do not go after them. A true word against deception. Remember our time in chapter 17. The Lord has already warned against false Christs and against false messiahs and against false predictions of the second coming and the end of the world. We need to remember and hold on to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us that no one knows the end. It's not been revealed to anyone, not even the angels in heaven. And so here we have a true word against deception. And the Lord is telling us then not to go after these people, not to follow them, not to listen to them. He's telling us, isn't he, that this is not a time for speculation about these things. If you're going to listen to these sort of words, what's going to be the end result? you'll end up doing nothing. The result will be idleness, standing around waiting for the coming of the Lord. That was the problem facing the Thessalonian church. Someone had got a reputation of being godly. Oh, brother so-and-so, he's so godly. He knows all about the second coming. And he set up a little study group, and everybody gathered around him, and they had coffee and sat on cushions, and they talked endlessly, and people weren't working. They stopped doing their jobs. And Paul says, you've got to address this, you Thessalonians. Your speculation is simply leading to idleness. We're not here to be idle. There's work to do. Gospel work to do. And also ordinary work to keep yourselves and feed your families. So the Lord says, don't be deceived. When these people come and say, I'm a great Christ, or I'm predicting the second coming, don't listen to them. And as we read on and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that it's not a time for speculation, but it is a time to endure persecution. There'll be those who will be opposed to the Christian faith and to the Christian church, and they will oppose it vigorously and in every way that they can. What are we to do about that? Carry on. We endure. We endure the persecution as and when it comes. And then thirdly, what else are we to do? We are to engage in witness. Our enemies may even turn out to be those of our own family, or the place where we work, or our own neighbourhood, or the locality, or even the nation in which we live. And what are we to do? We are to carry on despite the opposition. And what else are we to do? We are to engage in witness. The words will be given you. You'll be able to speak. You don't have to prepare. You will be given the ability to speak as and when it is needed and when it is required. And we know, don't we, that all those things happened as the time drew near for the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And what was a word for them? As they face the end of their world, is also a word for us as we face the end of our world. And believe me, it is coming. How do I know? Because Jesus said so. Every week, there are new predictions regarding the dates of the Lord's coming. Probably if you Google, secondcoming.com, there'll be someone with a, it'll all be there. Every week, someone is saying it's next week, it's next month, it's the 31st of this or that. Every week there are new predictions. The cults are particularly given to this. Jehovah's Witnesses. How many times have they said, the Lord is coming? They're even telling us now the Lord has come. What? Every eye will see him when he comes. The world will stop when Jesus comes again. And they're telling us that he's here or nonsense, utter nonsense. There was a prediction that they made, I think it was sometime in the early 70s. And I had a mind to write to them and say, if you're so sure about this, hand me all the deeds over following the date. And I'll own all your properties. You won't need them because you'll have gone. I didn't do it. I'm sorry about that now. I'd have been a racketeer, wouldn't I? Wouldn't have been right. But every day, every week, there are predictions about the second coming. There's some man in America, isn't there? It's always in America. And he keeps recalculating. The dates come and it doesn't happen. And he just recalculates. Oh, I've got the calculations wrong. And he just recalculates something else. And he's just a nutter. I'm sorry, he's just a nutter. The Lord has told us plainly that no one can know. Yet here's this guy in America. He's privy to the secret counsels of the living God of heaven. What are we to do with these people? Well, know that they're there and then just ignore them. Please, just ignore them. And get on with building the church. That's what we're to do. Endure and engage in witness. Before we move on to think just other things, just a few words regarding the events that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions. Let's look at what we know of the history surrounding Jerusalem at the end. We know, for instance, that there were many prophets and false prophets and messiahs. And the nearer they got to the collapse of Jerusalem, the more these people appeared. There were many, many, many false prophets and false messiahs running up to the fall of Jerusalem. That's an historic fact. We know that there were wars and rumours of wars. There were revolutions, there were tumults. This revolutionary group and that revolutionary group. Who was Barabbas? Where did he belong? Well, he was one of the groups. It was already starting in the Lord's day. This faction or that faction, starting a war, starting a battle. And on it went. There was a major revolt in the years 68 up to 70 AD, which that tipped the balance. Roman patience came to an end, and they crushed Jerusalem dreadfully. Scriptures elsewhere speak of the great tribulation, and in part it's speaking of Jerusalem, not the end of the world, the tribulation on Jerusalem. And it was dreadful. The Lord speaks of the tribulation of those days, Jerusalem's days. When you see those pictures now, you can view the documentaries and so on, and you can travel with the documentary writer down those little narrow winding streets in Jerusalem. At the time of the fall of Jerusalem, those streets were stacked to the roofs with the bodies of the corpses of the people who were being killed by the Romans. They couldn't walk down the streets. They walked across the roofs and across the bodies. The destruction was terrible, and the Lord spoke about it and predicted it, didn't he? It was all fulfilled. Josephus, you can read about secular historian Josephus' wars. He speaks of the famines and of the pestilences and of the strange things that were seen in the sky. And the command and the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ is, do not follow and do not fear. Do not follow these people. They will be destroyed. They will go down to destruction. And if you follow them, you will go down with them. Do not follow, but then do not fear. Don't fear what is going on around you. Don't be afraid. The Lord will spare. The Lord will rescue his own. He knows how to do that. And then another thing mentioned here, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And what does the Lord command? Then let those that are in Judea... Okay, you're not in Jerusalem, you're in Judea. Now is the time to flee to the mountains. You're already in the mountains. Well, get to the further mountains. Hide away from what is coming. And let those who are in the city get out. Let them depart. And let not those who are outside go in. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. The old Jerusalem, back in those Old Testament days, Jerusalem was destroyed because it was disobedient, because it was vile, because it was wicked. It was a day of vengeance. And another such day is coming. And the Lord says, don't be in Jerusalem when it happens. If you're outside, don't go in. If you're inside, make sure you get out and hide in the hills. You see, the problem is with false prophets is they're wrong about their prophecies, their predictive prophecies. They're wrong about their teaching, their proclamation, but they're always wrong too about their prediction. And there were many false prophets, and the word got out and got around that when all seemed lost for Jerusalem, God would step in and rescue everything. And so they were saying that as the armies were approaching, well, this is what you should expect. And as the armies began to enclose the city, they began to say, well, this is what you should expect, and the only safe place is inside Jerusalem. Right? And they were saying that the only place to be secure and safe is in there, because right at the very last, when it all looks helpless, God will come down and rescue Jerusalem and defeat all these Roman armies. That was the word. And what happened? Well, amazingly, as the Roman army had got this vice-like grip around the city, they declared an amnesty. We don't know quite why. If you understand or you've read something, that'd be pleased to hear. But they declared an amnesty. They said that anyone who wanted could walk through the ranks of the soldiers and away to safety. They gave just a window of opportunity. Those who were inside, you could walk out and go to safety. And what happened? People walked through the ranks of the soldiers, but they walked into the city. They believed the false prophets. And they walked through the ranks of the soldiers to go inside the doomed city. But not all of them. Not all of them. There were Christians who had the word of the Lord. And they knew what the Lord had said. And they got out. And they went to the hills and were spared. Many went through the ranks into the city. They joined the revolution. They believed the false word. They thought that they would escape by going into the vice. But Christians, remembering the Lord's word, escaped and hid, and many were saved. I don't want to take us on to the next section this morning. Our time is almost gone. But when we read of the Lord speaking about the end of the world, what confidence might we have to know that he's got it right? Well, in part, I do believe that we might think of the fact that he has got the first part right. He's bringing to us a two-part prophecy, isn't he? He's saying, this will be the end of Jerusalem, the end of the old order, the end of the old covenant, and this will be eventually the end of the world. Dear friends, this morning, if he's got the one right, absolutely in detail, can't we believe that he's got the second one right as well? Just think of all that the Lord has predicted. He predicts his betrayer, his arrest, he predicts his desertion, he predicts his denial, he predicts the mocking and the scourging, he predicts his crucifixion and his death. He predicts his rising, he predicts his appearing, he predicts his ascending, and then on top of that, he predicts all that he says here about Jerusalem. And he got it all right, absolutely spot on, down to the last detail. Now, if he's got that correct, if he's got that right, surely he's got it all correct and right about the second coming, when he will appear again. And just as we were able to trust the word, because we can look back and see it fulfilled, we can look forward and see the word that is yet to be fulfilled. And we can do so with confidence. And as we begin to close, I do believe that we can face this world with the same armoury that the Lord speaks of to the people in the days of Jerusalem's collapse and fall. The same lessons, it seems to me, apply. False Christs are to be ignored. They will only lead to confusion and to disappointment and to inertia and to destruction. False Christs are to be ignored. There's only one Christ, and he's given us his word. And it's that word which we follow. False Christs always go against the word. We follow the one Christ. Secondly, persecution is to be endured. At the moment, we live in fairly calm and quiet days. Certainly, there are things that disturb us. Things as we look potentially into the future would upset our balance and our calm. But whatever we're facing, it is to be endured. The Lord knows how much we can cope with and for how long. And the Lord is in control. It's like a bad and angry dog on a lead. And he's in control. And it will only have so much lead. It will only have so much time, and he will pull it all back again. We know that. That's what's happened throughout history. and the Lord is in control. Persecution is to be endured. What did the Lord say in chapter 12? Don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that there's nothing more that they can do to you. Rather, fear him who, after he has killed you, has the power to cast into hell. We fear the Lord. Persecution is to be endured. And then finally, this morning, we're to engage in witness. That's what we're called to do. That's why God has set the church in the world. It is a light to the world. It is salt in the world. And God has set us to be an enduring witness. Remember, we looked at Ecclesiastes 11, verses 4 and verse 6. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow. If we look at what's going on around us, we say, oh, people over there, we've never had any success in gospel witness. We've knocked the doors and they've just politely ignored us. We've gone further afield. We've gone to a different type of community within Chorlton. We've knocked those doors and they've told us to go away in no uncertain terms. We put our books table out on the street and no one takes much notice. Do you want to become invisible? Do you want to perform a magic trick? Go and stand on the high street with a Christian tract and no one can see you. Okay. You're invisible. And are we to take notice of that? And are we to take notice of what's on the television telling us that faith is unreasonable and stupid? No, of course not. If we observe the wind, and that's all it is out there, it's wind. They've got nothing substantial to say. If we observe the wind, we will never sow. But then the writer of Ecclesiastes says this, not only that he who observes the wind will not sow, but he says this, go on and sow. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, because you do not know which will prosper, this in the morning or that in the evening, or whether both alike will be good. Who knows whether yet we will see in this neighbourhood folk from over there with their refined ways yet coming to seek the Saviour because we've sowed. And who knows whether folk further out in their coarse roughness against God and religion, who knows whether they too may not yet come and be broken before the Saviour. And who knows that someone passing our table may not take a leaflet and be wonderfully and soundly converted. Sow the seed. Wonderful story I shared with the prayer meeting on Wednesday. Our dear friend David Sharp, there now in Irby, related one Sunday morning. As a young woman, she gets out and she decides Sunday morning she wants to buy a newspaper, News of the World or Sunday newspaper. And she's wandering down the street and she gets a newspaper and then she sees the Evangelical Church building with a light on and she wanders in. She doesn't quite know why. She just curious, I guess. Oh, services. Oh, that's interesting. So she's just come from the newsagent, paper under arm. She walks in. Someone gives her a hymn book, ushers her to a seat, sits down. She joins in the service. I don't know how long ago that was, but she's now a converted woman. She's baptised and in membership. Isn't that wonderful? Just someone walking down the street. So you see, put a notice outside the church building. Can't do any harm, can it? Who knows? Who knows what God will do? False Christs are to be ignored. Persecution, whatever form it takes, is to be endured. And we are to engage. We are to engage in witness while the Lord gives us time and whilst he gives us opportunity. Well, let's continue to do that to his praise and honour and glory. Amen.